Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, and my darling, that is my life, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. And there the first part of the psalm finishes. And it's almost as if he is eaten. And then the whole thing changes. Everything changes. Thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. He's not alone anymore. There was none to help me, but now in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. And when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship, and all they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done. And in the AV, you'll notice that the word is in italics, this. In Hebrews, in the Hebrew language, it actually states it in one word. It really is the same word as for when Jesus cried on the cross, it is finished. That he hath done it, I think the NIV puts it. Well, it's a completed work. They shall come and declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Now we have read together tonight, for those of you joining us on tape, the 22nd Psalm. And we're here in Belfast again on another crisis evening. And if you could be here where I am in this pulpit and see all these young folk and older folk all gathered around the Word, hundreds of them, listening to the Word of God. It's a great night and the sun's shining, and we're moving into the 22nd Psalm. Because last week, in dealing with what we're calling Psalms for a Suffering Province, we looked at the 10th Psalm. And we saw how that David was nearly lost his faith because of violence and violent men. And we studied very closely how that in that psalm, it is not the most confident of all psalms that was written. And David is almost crushed because of the way that violent men hide in villages and gun down people who are innocent. They always take the innocent, they're easy game. And how that blood is on their hands. And how that they say, God doesn't see it. God will not take us into account. Anyway, sure, we're prospering. Our violence is getting us things, getting us places. And David can't understand why God seems to be so silent with all the violence going on. In fact, there was a student from Banbridge Academy came to me after the meeting last week and said how that she was amazed at how accurate the Bible is and how up-to-date, because she was saying you would think that you had been reading today's newspaper about violence. And that's true. See, the heart of man hasn't changed in all these years. David knew about it. And then we went to the 37th Psalm, where we saw that we were to do something in violent days. We were not to get burnt up. Fret not thyself. Don't get burned up because of violent men. But that those who loved the Lord and who knew the Lord in days of violence were to commit their way to the Lord, to trust in the Lord, and to trust in the Lord and do good, so that we were to fill our days with good. Everywhere we go, every situation we're in, filling our days and our hours with doing good. Those who know the Lord, that's what they get on with in violent days. And we saw what will happen, of course, to the wicked in the end at the judgment that God has set. But tonight, I want to turn to a psalm which to an unbeliever wouldn't mean very much. To a person who didn't know the Lord Jesus, it would seem irrelevant. But to hundreds of you here tonight who know the Lord Jesus as your very best friend and Savior, this psalm is one of the most precious of all psalms. Psalms for a Suffering Province. Let's look at our High Priest, our Mediator, the one into whose care we have entrusted our souls, upon whose blood we are depending for salvation. Let us look at our Lord Jesus Christ as he suffered, because suffered he did. No man ever suffered more than he did. So that I'm really leaning on the Lord as we go into this sacred psalm. One needs great help from heaven to deal with a subject like this. And we're looking to the Lord. And I want to quietly go down the psalm with you, verse by verse, until 9:15. Just looking at how the Savior was in suffering. We have suffered in this land from violent men. But let's see what he suffered. And I'm telling you, as you see what he suffered, what we have suffered is nothing in comparison. So that he is one who can identify with our suffering. He knows all about it. He's been there. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? And from the words of my roaring. Is that the way you feel tonight? You look around you and you get depressed. You look around you and you see violence. Look around you and you see bloodshed. In fact, I have given up watching the news in these days because I refuse to listen to anything more about Peter Sutcliffe. Why should I have to poison my mind with the sins of that man for 10 minutes every night at news time? And I'm sure you feel the same. The media constantly bombarding us day by day with the most evil of sins and delighting in building it up. And some very dangerous things they've been involved in building up in this city for the sake of a story. How they love confrontations. How they love bad news. How they gloat on it. How they serve it up day after day. It's depressing. And maybe in these days, because of the bombardment that's coming at you, not only in the media, but all around you, in an increasingly evil age, and as the coming of the Lord draws nigh, you sometimes feel like saying, has God forgotten me? Well, of course he hasn't forsaken you. He is working out a purpose in these dark days. And he will build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. His will ultimately be done. So in his day of rejection, the day of rejection of the Lord Jesus, you and I keep going on, trusting in the Lord, knowing that although sometimes the devil would have us think that God has forsaken us, knowing very well that that's the very thing he hasn't done. But this isn't just David saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus quoted these words when he was pinned to the cross by nails and in his hands and feet. And he cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? And that first sentence Jesus quoted, we believe this to be a messianic psalm, speaking of the coming Messiah and what he was going to suffer. This is prophecy. This is David prophesying, maybe not fully understanding all that he was saying, under the power of the Spirit of God, about what was going to happen many years hence. And here David, unbeknown to him perhaps to a full extent, but known to us now, is giving us one of the most unique views of the cross that there is in the Bible. Now you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you get Matthew and Mark and Luke and John looking on as they saw the events up Calvary's Hill. But in Psalm 22, you get the view of the cross from Christ's standpoint. We hear how the others felt and how Mary felt and what Jesus said and Peter and what was going on amongst the rest of them. But here in this psalm, we enter by the power of the Holy Spirit into the very thoughts that were going on in Jesus' mind and heart as he was hanging, suffering for you and me. Why hast thou forsaken me? Now, I've mentioned it before. Jesus Christ Superstar, the rock opera, uses this quotation to try and show that Jesus didn't really know what he was doing. And he cried out in doubt, why hast thou forsaken me? And this is Jesus doubting, the unbelievers say. He didn't really know. He was beginning to doubt why he was there. But it's not so, friend. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? That's the cry. And then comes the complaint, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. And we know very well that Jesus lay in the Garden of Gethsemane with the perspiration and or sweat falling down from his head, as it were, great drops of blood, and with strong crying and tears, he lay in that garden contemplating what was going to happen at Calvary. And as he lay there contemplating what was going to happen, he cried. And in this verse he says, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. That's true. God did not take away the suffering. God did not remove the cross. He sent an angel to strengthen him in the garden. But of course, when he comes right to the cross itself, he is absolutely alone. Now, Jesus was on the cross from 9 o'clock in the morning until noontime. And he suffered from men. We'll read about that. But then from that time, the sun was blacked out by God, and there was darkness over the whole land. And as the Savior went into the hours of darkness, God opened up his wrath upon his Son. And there was no answer. There was silence, total silence from God. He forsook him in the sense that he turned his back upon his Son. The relationship that had always been there, it had never been broken. In those hours of darkness upon the cross, God turned away. I cry in the daytime, thou hearest not, in the night season, and I'm not silent. But there was a reason for it. There was a reason why God didn't answer. And there was a reason why God forsook and turned away. And in the very same psalm, prophetically, the words of Christ, the answer is given. And I say this to Lloyd Webber and Tim Rice, and to all the rest who use this as a basis for proving to us that Jesus doubted. Notice what the psalm says. But you have forsaken me, yes. You haven't listened to my cry in daytime or nighttime to answer, to take it away, no. Why? Thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. It was the holiness of God that did not allow him to have fellowship with his Son in those hours of darkness. Because Jesus was bearing your place and my place. He was standing in the sinner's place. He was bearing in his body on the tree the wrath of God against us. And Jesus bared that sacred breast of his, that sacred head of his, to the wrath of God. And he stood there, and it all went over him and over him and over him and over him until there was none left. That's what this psalm is all about. That's why it's very sacred to the Christian. Thou art holy. If Jesus was the sin bearer, then God cannot touch sin. Now, Jesus was sinless, totally sinless. And because he was sinless, he became and was able to take our place, the sin bearer, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord, one of the most difficult verses in the Bible to understand. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. That's what Calvary was all about. At school, you know, we used to come on Armistice Day, and our kindly good headmaster used to gather us in the library. And we used to be there together, and as we were all together, he would talk about those who had given their lives in the Great War. And then he would talk about Christ as the supreme sacrifice, laying down his life. That's true, he was the supreme sacrifice. But you know, it wasn't all. He just wasn't there as a good example, laying down his life for his friends. He wasn't just there as a good example. He was there as the sin bearer. He was there in my place. You see, Christendom just look upon the cross as a great self-sacrifice. But they don't preach to men and women that there is no salvation without coming via the cross. They don't preach that the greatest barrier to hell is the cross of Calvary. Tell me, friend, and mind you, there have been a few interesting questions on Tuesday nights recently. I asked someone kindly the other night, and I'm sure they'll not mind me repeating it. I said, if you were to die where you are now, what are you depending on for eternity? And they didn't know. They had had some kind of an emotional experience, a sort of an emotional thing. But when I asked them straight, not trying to undermine their faith, but trying to help them, I said, what are you depending on for getting into heaven and for eternity? They didn't know. I find that in a lot of places this great truth is not taught. There is a new kind of gospel that comes along that doesn't demand repentance and doesn't demand taking your place before God as a sinner and accepting the death of Jesus and the blood of Christ as the only means of salvation. You see, my friend, if you are resting in that, you're safe. There. If you're resting anywhere else, you're finished. If death were to come or the Lord were to come, where is your faith resting tonight? The old preachers were not wrong or trite when they said, are you resting in the finished work of Christ? You see, the work's been completed. You can't work your way to heaven. It's already been completed. Jesus died to open up the door back to heaven. And you must accept what God has done in Christ as the means for salvation. That's how a person gets saved. So these are very important words. Why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from me? I cry in the daytime, in the night season. I'm not silent. Thou art holy. That's why. O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. So the first verse is the cry, and the second verse is the complaint, and the third verse is the acknowledgement. He acknowledges the fact. But my heart is always moved deeply by these verses, the more I think about them. Verse 4. From verse 4 to verse 6, folks, is a contrast. A contrast. What is the contrast? These are the thoughts of Christ upon the cross. He starts contrasting. He says, our fathers trusted in thee. That's Israel. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. And that's true. We could spend a long time in that, couldn't we? David has a whole psalm about it. A kind of a précis of Israel's history. Think of Jacob and Isaac and Abraham and Joseph, even away back to Joseph and Moses and all the great heroes, all these great men, the fathers of Israel. They trusted in God when they were in a tight corner. They trusted in God. And you delivered them. And so he did, in miraculous ways across the Red Sea and all the rest of it. They cried unto thee and were delivered. Throwing back that contrast that I've just cried and there's been no answer. They trusted in thee and they were not confounded. But I am a worm. And no man. You know, we believe with all our hearts that the Lord Jesus on the cross was so battered and beaten by violent men that he was beyond recognition. His visage, his face, says Isaiah prophetically, was so marred more than any man's. Think of my friend Bill Russell, converted drunkard, man of God. He's down in Enniskillen one night and a science teacher got stuck into him in an argument saying, there are plenty of men have suffered as much as Jesus has in Japanese prisoner of war camps and such like. And Bill, you know, he would be the last one to claim to be any academic. Not that that would make anything for him, even if he was in a spiritual realm. But Bill went over to this man. Bill's about 6'4", you know. He's huge. He went right over to him with his big hands, you know. It used to hold about 6 men down in a fight. What a dramatic conversion Bill had. I love that man. He's been a great friend to me. Lives near Portadown. You know, those big hands of Bill's, I've seen them so often as he's come preaching and testifying. Bill went over to this science teacher and he said, "Sir," he said, "would you mind if I read you this wee verse?" And he read Isaiah. "His visage was so marred more than any man's, and his form, his body, more than the sons of men." He said, "The Bible says that nobody was ever treated as badly or beaten up as badly as Jesus was." But you know, Bill did it in such a way that the big tears were flowing down his face as he told that science teacher. He's crying. Really weeping. And I'm told that that man, you know, had a friend who was there. He said, "You want to see the look that came over his face as he looked up into the big tear-stained face of that drunkard who'd found the Lord?" He said he'd never come across this kind before. And Bill was sons of men. He said, "The Bible says that nobody was ever treated as badly or beaten up as badly as Jesus was." But you know, Bill did it in such a way that the big tears were flowing down his face as he told that science teacher. He's crying. Really weeping. And I'm told that that man, you know, had a friend who was there. He said, "You want to see the look that came over his face as he looked up into the big tear-stained face of that drunkard who'd found the Lord?" He said he'd never come across this kind before. And Bill was right. Bill was right. I'm a worm. Now, Dr. Harry Ironside, much beloved of Bible preachers, he was the great preacher at the Moody Memorial Church in Chicago. I remember when I went to Chicago, I had a walk around it just to have a wee look at where Ironside preached. Didn't get inside, it was locked that day, but he was a very famous preacher. And Ironside makes much in his little book on the Psalms of this verse. He says that there is a worm in Mexico today. I think it's called the Tola. And there's also one in the Orient and in the East here, the Middle East, where the worm is taken and crushed, and a scarlet blood comes from the worm that makes a beautiful scarlet dye that rich people wear, a garment made of scarlet dye from that crushed worm. And you know, Jesus says here, "I am a worm." Well, you know what you and I think of worms. Of all the little creatures that are about, is there anyone as despised as the worm? Even watch a child at play with a worm in its hand. It's just a plaything. It has no significance. Feel they can do as they like. And Jesus takes this tremendous image in his mind and he says, "You know, these men are treating me like a worm." That's true. Sure, you would hardly treat a worm, even in your cruelest way, the way they treated him. "I am a reproach of men." Yet Ironside makes the sacred point, you know, that from that blood that flowed from the Savior beaten and crucified, we sit here tonight in the crescent, and I tell you, we rejoice in the value of the blood of Christ. You know, my mum was dying. I'll never forget it. Never as long as I live. She called me into the room. She says, "When you go preaching," she says, "make much of the blood of Christ wherever you go. Because when you come to die, where I am now, there's nothing more valuable or powerful in your life as the blood of Christ. And I know what my mum means in a little sense. And I'm beginning to learn it more in these days. If I had to go out into eternity tonight, or you had to go out, and this crowd is gone, and our friends are gone, and we go up the valley of the shadow of death alone, as far as any friends are concerned, we go out into that great beyond on our own. It's wonderful to have the precious blood of Christ to atone for the soul when you have to stand before God at the end of that valley of death. Have you got a hiding place, my friend, this evening? Where are you hiding? You're hiding under the value of Calvary's work. Oh, I know that to the Jews and the Greeks it's a stumbling block and it's worth nothing. And I know to the preaching of the cross is to them that perish. It's foolishness. They can see no point in it. But to those who are saved, it's the power of God. Can I say something? If we ever get to the place where the preaching of the cross no longer thrills us, and the value of the blood no longer makes us worship, that'll be a disaster. That'll be a terrible day. I believe that it is the preaching of these great themes that have always brought revival blessing. I believe that it is the preaching of these wonderful Bible themes that have brought young men and women to faith in Christ like nothing else will or can. No gimmick, no oratory, no philosophy or philosophizing in a pulpit will do it. No clever story, no great singing or organization, no great Bible class that might have plenty of talking, but that doesn't have this truth in it, can ever be a blessing. Let us, whether we sing for the Lord, preach for the Lord, work for the Lord, wherever we go, let us always keep the cross to the fore. Let's keep the cross before the people. For Jesus said, I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. It's the cross. And you see, the blood that flowed from the one who was treated like a worm has made us a garment. Oh yes. What kind of a garment? Garments of salvation. And you remember what happened to the man who went into the wedding feast, Jesus said, and he refused the wedding garment. He was cast into outer darkness. And my friend, you need to be clothed in garments of salvation tonight, and so do I. And there's only one garment we can be clothed in. And that is what St. Augustine found that day in Rome after his terrible dissipated life sitting under a tree in the garden. He took up the book of Romans and he was reading that verse. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. And he was saved on the spot. Oh, what a garment to have on tonight. His righteousness. So Dr. Ironside has given an interesting point there. You may not feel that perhaps it's in the verse, but it's an interesting point. But it certainly is a frightening condition for the Lord Jesus to have to be put to for us. A worm and no man. A reproach of men, despised of the people. So in verse number 6, he talks about the reproach. So we've got the cry, the complaint, the acknowledgement, the contrast, the reproach. But now in verse 7, the mockery. All they that see me, as Jesus is on the cross, he looks down and he sees them around him. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, is it the RSV has it? They make mouths, perhaps, or later on it is, but it's the same idea. They shoot out the lip. They make a face. They shake the head. They laugh him to scorn. Can you see them standing around the foot of the cross, laughing? Laughing at him. Terrible, isn't it? That cruel, sarcastic laugh. Terrible.
the mockery. But notice what the mockery is. The taunt comes in verse 8. They say to him, oh, you see him up there? He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delights in him. He's always preaching to us about how God would deliver us and how God would deliver him and take this body, and after 3 days, you know, the Lord can raise it up, God will raise it up again, and so on and so forth, and raise up the temple, and all kinds of truths that he talked about. Well, of course, they just say, where is he? Where's this God now? Let him deliver him. Can you imagine what that taunt was like as the Savior was nailed by the hands and by the feet? They're saying, where's your God now? Do you ever get that said to you? You ever get that said to you? I remember one day when I was at school, I was about 11 years of age, and boy, I was one wee rascal. Haven't changed any, but I was a desperate wee rascal. And I did something awful stupid. And I made a noise or something, and a teacher threw me out. There were about 500 or 600 in watching a film, and I got caught for doing something or other. Honestly, I forget what it was now. Honest. And I was standing out in the corridor, and a teacher came along who didn't have much time for the gospel, you know, or Christian things. And he got me and he looked at me in the corridor. He says, ah, Bingham, he said, what are you doing out here? I said, well, sir, I got thrown out. Misbehaved. And he lifted up my lapel and he looked at my Scripture Union badge and he says, huh, you Christian, are you? Christian, SU badge and all. Oh, I can feel that yet. Every time I see him, God forgive me, I think about it. Well, he was right, wasn't he? Here was I, supposed to be a Christian, wearing an SU badge with a lovely little lamp shining, and a wee rascal. And he was mocking me. Wasn't the only time he did either. And you know, maybe you're like that. Maybe you've made a mistake or two. And you've stood up for the Lord and you've been tried to be bright for him, but you've made a mess of it recently. You haven't got any advocate, you think. And the unconverted, they taunt you with it. See, if you'd never opened your mouth and never said you were a Christian, well, it wouldn't be so bad. They sort of half expect it. But if you say you're a Christian and jump a dinner queue, you're sunk. If you say you're a Christian and you do even things that other people would never take under their notice, immediately the world have a higher standard for you than you do for yourself because you own the name of Christ. Are you being taunted, girls? Because you're the Lord's. Are you being taunted, fellas, by your unconverted friends because you know the Lord? Well, sometimes you, maybe because you made a few mistakes, you say to yourself, I wish I'd never opened my mouth and said I was a Christian. Well, just remember, they taunted him and he never was thrown out of anywhere for misbehavior. He never said a wrong word in 1 million years or 10 million and never will. He never did a wrong action. He never thought a wrong thought. He was the perfect Son of God. We children on his knee. Kind words everywhere. And what do they do when he's hanging on the cross dying or being put to death for them? They taunt him with what he had said. So you have a Savior who understands what it means to be taunted. Verse number 9 to verse number 10, he makes a tremendous appeal. You know what a little baby's like in its mother's arms, feeding on its mother's breast? Is there anything as close and as tender and as affectionate in all the world? It is the most tenderest relationship possible. Well, he takes that tender relationship. He said, thou art the God, thou art he that took me out of the womb. Was Mary's womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God, from my mother's belly. And he takes that beautiful relationship of a baby with its mother and how that God had brought him through it all. But now imagine taking that baby away, breaking up that relationship, that tender kindness of God to allow that to happen. And now, you know, the appeal in verse 9 and 10. You remember how that you cared for me when I was upon my mother's breast. And then comes verse 11, which is the entreaty. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There's none to help. Don't be far from me, God. There's none to help me. Oh, that God would just write that on all our hearts tonight. The loneliness of Calvary. There was nobody to help. The disciples gone. The nation despised him. Everybody gone. The maker of the universe, of every little baby's breath that ever was, is abandoned for me and for you. Was there ever love like this? Was there ever a heart like this? Was there ever a scene like this? No wonder God says the church should come together and break bread to remember the Savior's death as often as they do it. Showing forth his death. God never wants it forgotten. Verse 12 and 13, he was assaulted. And he likens it to those grassy plains where the bulls of Bashan were eating. And they were very grassy plains at Bashan. And these bulls went down there. They were well fed and they were tough. And he says, my assault from evil men was like many bulls compassing me. Strong bulls of Bashan beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths. And then the image changes. As a ravening and a roaring lion. A hungry, roaring lion. He takes these images of the bull and the lion. Raging and hungry. Coming for him. What an assault. Then verse number 13. We see further the assault. They gape upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. And then verse 14, rather, we come to how he felt physically. The faintness of Christ. He tells you how he feels. He said, I'm poured out like water. And all my bones are out of joint. And we take that literally, that every bone in his body was out of joint because of all the way that they had taken him and beaten him and thrashed him and lashed him and jolted him down when he was hanging on the cross, that cross into its socket. All my bones are out of joint. And my heart, oh, what a heart. My heart is like wax, no strength. Not much strength in wax. It is melted. In the midst of my bowels. So we have in verse 15. The exhaustion of Christ. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. A piece of pottery lying at the side of the road in the sun. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. God brought him right down there. Where man, I was explaining to my little girl last night, you know, boy, what questions kids ask you. I was saying to her, you know, sort of how man was made from the dust of the ground and how that God made him. So she turns around and says to me, well, who made God, Daddy? Ah, little ones ask deep questions, don't they? Well, this God who never had a beginning, who is the God of eternity and to whom there is no end, he lifted the dust of the ground. He made man and he breathed into that dust the breath of life. And friends, just when you are tempted to be proud, just remember that you're dust. Dust you are and to dust you'll return. That's what the book says. God brought him down into the dust of death. Verse number 16, they pierce him. The dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. The piercing of Christ. didn't break his bones. Not a bone of him shall be broken. But they pierce his hands and they pierce his feet. Notice the emaciation of Christ in verse 17. I may tell all my bones. Now, I wouldn't think that that meant he was so thin. Emaciated on the cross in that sense that, you know, all his bones were showing. I would think it means that they are all out of joint. And because of the way he has been beaten, he can stare upon those bones of his. And as he hangs there on the cross, he says, I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. And then verse number 18, the partition of the garments for gambling. They part my garments among them, and they cast lots upon my vesture. What a prophecy about what they do with the very garment of the Lord Jesus. In verse number 19, the importunity of the Lord Jesus as he implores God. Be not far from me, O Lord. O my strength, make haste to help me. Then he keeps up with this importunitous prayer. Deliver my soul from the sword. Someone has said that the sufferings of his soul were the very soul of his sufferings. Deliver me from the power of the sword and my life from the power of the dog. Your life, you know, is the thing you hold on to. That's the dearest thing to you. Your life. Self-preservation. Deliver my very life from the power of the dog. And that image is, they're about to tear him apart. Amazing, isn't it? Wonderful prophecy concerning the sufferings of Christ. Verse 21. Save me from the lion's mouth. And it seems to build up to this height that the mouth is open and he is about to be completely and absolutely annihilated. And then the image changes. The work is finished. God has heard him. And in resurrection glory, here is his thoughts. I love the way it just breaks in the middle of the verse. Thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. Now I take task with the AV here that it says unicorn. There is actually no such an animal, as you know. The word is wild ox. And I think other translations you'll find it says wild ox. Wild ox, they're trying for an image of the kind of animal it was. But a wild ox has huge horns. And if you were caught up on those horns, he could toss you and kill you with his horns. Thou hast heard me from the very horns of the wild ox. What'll I do now? Well, verse number 22. Look at the gratitude. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Notice the invitation in verse 23. He starts, he says, ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye seed of Jacob, that's Israel, glorify him. Fear him, all ye seed of Israel. Praise God, all those from Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred. This is Christ's testimony of his Father. He hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath he hid his face from him. When he cried unto him, he heard. And Christian, you take comfort from that too. You may think you're despised and abhorred of God, but you're not. If you know the Lord this evening, let me tell you, he will not hide his face from you. And he will, if you cry unto him, he'll hear you. In verse number 25, he makes a vow. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. Notice verse 26, the satisfaction of the meek. They shall eat and be satisfied. And the seekers of the Lord, they shall praise the Lord that seek him. And your heart shall live forever. That's a lovely verse to preach the gospel from, you know. Anybody here tonight seeking the Lord? Well, you can find him because of what the Savior has gone through. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. And your heart shall live forever. Then verse number 27. The whole world will eventually bow before his Father. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the nations, kindreds of the nations, shall worship before thee. If they don't bow now, they'll bow on a coming day. For verse 28, the enthronement. The kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. Just let them remember that. Just let them remember that in these riotous times, that the Lord will eventually set up his kingdom, and all who rebel against him will be broken. Better to know him now and kiss the Son while it is well with thee, says Psalm 2. Verse 29, all they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him. I would think that would mean the rich. Verse 29, they'll be blessed. And they that go down to the dust, even all who die, they'll bow before him, for none can keep alive his own soul. In verse number 30, we get this seed. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. That is, a future seed are going to serve the Lord. And I, with all my heart, believe that that is us in verse number 31. They shall come. This future seed, not just Israel, but those who've been grafted in, Gentiles as well, through Calvary, they shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. And that the psalm finishes after that cry of abandonment in verse 1. It cries with that tremendous truth that there will come a day, David's looking forward and Christ speaking through David, of a generation that will preach everywhere across the world unto a people that shall be born. What will they preach? That Christ finished the work. That he hath done this. He is the finisher of the faith. And I believe that this is the eternal occupation of the believer. And in heaven, this will be the eternal occupation of the church. What? The eternal occupation of the church will be Calvary. And we shall constantly praise God forever for what happened there that day. It's no light thing, is it? I think these 31 verses are very precious. May the Lord bless them to you in suffering times. Father, we have very quietly this evening and slowly gone through these lovely verses. And Lord, to the unconverted, they would wonder that so many people would actually sit around with verses like that for so long. And they would wonder what beauty that we see in them. But Lord, as we read them, you speak to us by your Spirit. And you draw us out and draw us back in spirit to Calvary once more. And Lord, we bow right there and we just remember all that you went through. And Father, we praise thee that thou wert satisfied with the work that Jesus accomplished. And you brought him from the dead and you heard his cry. And we thank thee we're part of that seed and that generation that is now rejoicing that he hath done this. Calvary is our theme, Father. God forbid that we should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We glory in it tonight, Lord. Your victory at Calvary is our glory and our joy. And we, as the saints of God tonight in a city of trouble, we praise thee that we have one who was beaten and crucified, but who voluntarily gave his life up that we might be saved. Oh, Father, we praise thee for our lovely Savior, and we bow at his feet tonight and worship thee. Save souls and refresh all our hearts with Calvary love. And the people of God said, amen.